We continue our series through the book of, say it with me if you would, Romans. Join me in the book of Romans. We've been off for a couple weeks and we've had some excellent sermons in the meantime, I should say. But we are in Romans today, chapters 7 and 8. Romans chapters 7 and 8. This is our seventh of 10 installments in our series titled, All Roads Lead to Romans. And our sermon today is titled, Who Can Be Against Us? Who can be against us? Let's just spend a little bit of time, at least 5 to 10 minutes, maybe a little more, setting the table so that we can be mindful where we've come from and then, of course, where we're going. We've noted several times in our series, in fact, I think in every installment of our series, that Romans is divided nicely and neatly up by Paul. Clearly, there is authorial intent here into four segments. This isn't just David Asherick deciding that it's divided up nicely and neatly. There is internal evidence that Paul has got really four, every one of them possessing its own internal logic, but part of a larger cohesive whole. We've already been through chapters 1 to 4. Today, we will be in chapters 7 and 8, mostly 8, and so we'll finish up our second section today, and then we'll move on next week to our third section, which is chapters 9 to 11. The last time we were together, we were in Romans chapters 5 and 6, spending most of our time probably in 6, I think, if you went and looked at the time signature. We spent most of our time in chapter 6, and so I thought it would be well for us, as we have done customarily, to just remind ourselves of where we've come from relative to the last sermon specifically. And so, 6 quick bullet points from part 6, No Longer Slaves. We are going to find again today that as Paul is writing in Romans what we call chapters 5, 6, and 7, and 8, of course, there was no chapter divisions in the writing, the initial writing of Paul. But Paul has in this passage, chapters 5 to 8, the Exodus story is clearly in mind. We saw many evidences for that in chapters 5 and 6, and we'll see more again today in 7 and 8. So always keep this sort of Exodus narrative, the Exodus story in your mind, and I'll give you many opportunities today to see that. We noted last time we were together that the Exodus story is such a saturative narrative in the mind of Paul, a Jew, because in many ways the Exodus story is everyone's story. The story of coming out of slavery, out of bondage, and into something better. The story of hope, the story of deliverance, the story of becoming something better than we were before, from slaves to sons and daughters. God had promised in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 25, we looked at this, he says, the day is coming when you'll no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, you will now say, as the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the north country. What God is saying there is that the Exodus story is not something that happened only once and will not happen again. There's this ongoing Exodus narrative. God is doing something big, and that story of coming out into something better, something that God intended, is just a part of the sort of the fiber and the fabric of the whole of Scripture. So the Exodus narrative. The next one there, Jesus' grace exceeds Adam's disgrace. This is that section there in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And that phrase that Paul uses over and over again is much more, much more, much more, much more. That could have been the title of our sermon last time we were together. Instead, it was No Longer Slaves. And so Paul is telling this story. It's always the case that in the mind of Paul, in the writing of Paul, in the teaching of Paul, the stories of Adam and the stories of Abraham and the stories of Exodus are not on the back burner. They're on the front burner. They're always there in all of his writings and very clearly in Romans, and we'll see that again today, as I mentioned. We noted the last time we were together that baptism, the act, the ceremony of Christian baptism, reenacts the central event of the Old Testament, passing through the Red Sea, right? And when we pass through the Red Sea, we get a new station and a new status. That is to say, a new where you are and a new who you are. Or you notice what I've put in parenthesis there, a new whose you are. And so that basically catches us up with what we were looking at last week, maybe just sort of being mindful again that in chapters 5 to 8, God's incredible and incomparable love takes center stage, and we're going to see that today in an incredible way. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that there are internal evidences that Romans is divided nicely and neatly into these sort of four sections. You'll see that as we move on to the next sections of 9 to 11 and then finally 12 to 16. But one of the really cool evidences, and we mentioned this last week, but it's going to show up again here today, is that Paul opens this section in Romans chapter 5 with the very same ideas and language that he closes in Romans chapter 8. And let's just note some of these. We'll come back to these in earnest at the end, but I just want you to see this to get a feel for the internal structure and the organization, even the sophistication of Paul's writing. So in the opening chapters of Romans 5, the opening verses of Romans 5, which we looked at the last time we were together, these elements of justified or being set right, trials and suffering, which Lyndon prayed so beautifully about in his prayer, the love of God takes center stage, Christ's death, saved from wrath, the resurrection of Jesus, followed, of course, by great rejoicing in God. When we go down through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and we come to the grand and glorious climax of chapter 8, which we will do today, it is, I think, Paul at his very best. I think it's the most beautiful, incredible, peerless writing, not only of Paul, not only of Scripture, but in all of human literature is where we're going to close today. It's absolutely incredible. But the very same ideas and the very same themes are on display. Justification and trials and suffering and God's love and Christ's death and saved from wrath and Jesus' resurrection, followed by great rejoicing. And so you have this sort of internal markers. Paul is saying, hey, look, this is what I'm going to talk about right here. And so bear that in mind. We will return to it. Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to spend a lot of time talking about the law. And we've noted in our series that when Paul says the law, he does not mean narrowly the Ten Commandments, as we often sort of think. No, he's writing about Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and by extension, even the whole of the Old Testament record. If you were one of the initial early readers of the book of Romans, if you were living there in Rome in AD 56 or 57 when you received this letter, whether you were a proselyte, which is a convert from Judaism, or you yourself were a Jew, it is a guarantee that many of the things that Paul was saying about Torah and about the law would have been at least confusing and probably troubling. Some of the stuff that Paul says, you would have gone, what? You would have read it over and over again. You might have even become angry. You might have been upset. You would have certainly been confused and perhaps even troubled by some of the things that Paul was saying. It appears as though Paul is being dismissive of Torah. He's being dismissive of his Jewish heritage. He's being dismissive not only of the writings of Moses, but even at times of the prophets. Now, you might have thought that. Of course, this is not the case. Paul has said things like this, by the deeds of the law, Torah, no flesh will be justified. He has asked the question because he knows this is a question that will emerge as he teaches and preaches in the way that he has up to this point in Romans. Do we then make void Torah? He will say things like, the Torah brings about wrath. I mean, that doesn't sound like a very complimentary thing to say. He will go on to say in chapter 5, verse 13, until Torah there was sin in the world. And then he will say expressly, right toward the close of chapter 6, you are not under the law. And then he will say, we are not under the law. And so just imagine if you can go back, not 2019 Australian or international visitor listening, but you're going back to AD 57 and you're hearing this, you would have been very likely justifiably confused by some of what Paul was saying about the law, about Torah. What role exactly do the writings of Moses play in the writings of the prophets? He's already told us that they anticipate Christ, but some of the things that he said would have made you uncomfortable. In fact, it's entirely possible that some of what Paul says in Romans has made some of you modern listeners a little uncomfortable. I have met people, I'm happy to say I've never been one of these people, but I have met people who are, it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say, afraid of some of what Paul says. They quickly retreat to John, or they retreat to the Old Testament, or they retreat to those passages of Scripture that give them a sense that, yeah, what I believe is right after all. And Paul is difficult, and Paul is at times even to be avoided. And so if you have felt a little uneasy, a little confused by some of what Paul has said, you are very much walking in step with no doubt what would have been the experience of many of the first century readers as well. And this brings us to Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to begin with a little bit of an apology. And the apology is basically this. I have gone on record as saying that if you told me that I had to preach every sermon for the rest of my life from Romans chapter 8, I wouldn't even be very disappointed. There are so many themes, so many ideas, so much beauty, so much grandeur in Romans 8 that if I had to preach every sermon for the rest of my life, hundreds or thousands of sermons, it wouldn't even be particularly constraining. Now what I'm purposing to do today is to go through Romans 7 and 8 in one presentation. You know, that is a task that's not only difficult, it is impossible. And so what we're going to do is we're going to fly an airplane or a helicopter, whichever you prefer, quite rapidly over chapter 7 And then we'll spend the lion's share of our time in chapter 8. Now, the reason for that is I've already actually preached a sermon in this church on Romans chapter 7. In fact, it's funny how God just works in really cool ways. Literally this morning, I wanted to know the date of the sermon. And so I went on YouTube and I went to the YouTube homepage. I'm not making this up. I went to the YouTube homepage and this sermon was recommended for me. I was like, wow, that's just incredible. I mean, literally, it was like all kinds of stuff recommended. And this particular sermon, of the dozens and dozens of sermons that I've preached in this church, it just popped up, recommended for you. So you can see that was preached back in April of 2017. It was a sermon on Romans chapter 7. A sermon that I still stand by and was really pleased with the way that it went. And so if you want to get a more thoroughgoing feel for how I feel about Romans chapter 7, you can go back and listen to that. What it does is, frankly, it buys me a little time. It enables me to spend more time in Romans chapter 8. But it would be totally irresponsible of us to not spend at least a moment or two just talking about what's happening in Romans chapter 7. We're not going to really read very many verses from it, but we will fly over the top. So Romans chapter 7 is divided into sort of three sections. The first part, Paul goes through this really fascinating analogy where he compares the law or Torah like being in a marriage, and implicit within the text is like being in a bad marriage, actually. He then makes this incredible point, and this is really the heart of the sermon that I just mentioned a moment ago, Echoes of Eve, is this chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, where Paul appears to be retelling the story of Eve. We often talk about Adam. We don't hear much about Eve after Genesis 3, but there are really good textual indicators. That's why the sermon is titled Echoes of Eve. There are really good textual indicators that what Paul is doing there in Romans chapter 7 is actually recapitulating and very creatively retelling the story of Eve. And the story of Eve goes something like this. I'll shrink it right down. God had placed Adam and Eve in a good garden. He was a good God and he wanted a good outcome for them. But the serpent comes in. Satan comes in, and Paul has very little to say about Satan. In the whole of the Pauline corpus, that's all the writings of Paul, he mentions Satan only 10 times. 10 times total in all of his writings. But he often refers to sin as if he's talking about Satan. He attributes to sin character qualities and actions and volition. And so it's not that Satan is absent from Paul's mind, but he often just uses sin to describe the workings and machinations of Satan. So Satan comes into that garden where God had given Adam and Eve a good situation and had a good outcome in mind for them, and he takes the law captive, and he actually twists God's good commandment into something that sounded like it was really bad and restrictive. Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so there's this really fascinating idea that before Adam and Eve were taken captive, the law itself was taken captive for nefarious purposes by God's enemy. And that's the story that Paul tells here in verses 7 to 12. And I invite you to go back and listen to that sermon and see if you love it as much as I do. Then in verses 13 to 25, Paul goes through this section that is probably the most familiar section in Romans chapter 7 to many, where he goes through this seemingly autobiographical, and it certainly is autobiographical at some level, of the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, that I do. And this is the passage that many of us would be most familiar with. And basically, the takeaway from those several verses is that living under the law brings about despair and death, but Paul is very careful for you to know it's not the law's fault. See, Paul has said several, as we've mentioned, sort of troubling, sort of confusing, sort of disturbing things about the law. And here he comes to this section, but he wants to be very clear, it's not the law's fault. It was taken captive. It was used by the enemy of God for nefarious purposes. And just notice this is all from chapter 7. All of these quotations are from Romans chapter 7. The law, is the law sin? Absolutely not. The law is holy and just and good. The law is spiritual. The law is good. So Paul is clearly anticipating, and as we've noted before in our series, we've noticed before in our series that Paul here in Romans is going over systematically and sequentially sermons that he would have preached hundreds of times in dozens of synagogues and marketplaces all around the greater Mediterranean. This is material that he knows so well that Paul knows what you will say in response to what he's going to say before you say it. He anticipates that there's going to be confusion, there's going to be even frustration, perhaps even anger among some that he's writing to. And so Paul here advances what some have called his apology for the law. I know it sounds like I'm being dismissive of Torah. I know at times some of the things I say might sound very different than the rabbinical teaching, but the law is good, and the law is spiritual, and the law is holy, and the law is all of these things, and the law is not sinful. The law was taken captive. The law was taken hostage and used for purposes other than God himself had intended. We've already noticed in our series here that Paul says in another place when he's writing to his young understudy Timothy, the law is good if you use it lawfully or correctly. But the misuse of the law, this is just another way of saying the misuse of the Bible, is actually a terrible thing. The Bible is a good thing, just like water is a good thing. Or you can drink water and hydrate yourself, and that's a great thing. You can also drown people with water, right? The law is a good and beautiful thing. The Bible is a good and beautiful thing, but it can be used inappropriately by well-meaning people that actually twist what God is actually saying. How many people here can raise their hand and say, I know exactly what you're talking about experientially? Good people have done things and said things that they should not have said, all the while doing it in the name of God and in the name of the Bible. Are we together, everyone? So Paul here in Romans chapter 7 advances his apology for the law. The law is good. The law is not sin. And Paul makes this point, and I'm going to summarize here. At the risk of being maybe slightly oversimplifying the issue, but certainly getting to the heart of what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, the law is important. I want you to say amen if you agree with that, that Torah is important. Well, that wasn't a very enthusiastic amen. I'm asking genuinely. I'm not setting you up. I do often set you up for little traps. This is not one of them. I mean, if you're excited about the revelation of who God is in the Old Testament, and particularly in the writings of Moses, if you think the Old Testament is important, say amen. 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 And Paul is enthusiastic about the Old Testament, in fact, more so than any of us, right? His amen would have been the loudest for certain. But Paul also in Romans chapter 7 makes this very important counterbalancing point. While Torah is important, and it has, you know, various levels of things that it accomplishes, that it achieves, it has an educational purpose, it has a moral purpose, it has an ethical purpose. The greatest thing that it has is an anticipatory purpose, where it announces Messiah, who would be Torah in flesh, who would be living, breathing, walking, healing Torah. Okay, so now this is the key. While Torah is important in many spheres, Paul also says equally emphatically and unapologetically, Torah is impotent. Impotent. It's powerless. It's weak. Now I'm going to ask a question here. For those of you that are maybe a little more theologically minded, what do you think Paul would mean? He doesn't say this expressly, but what do you think he means when he, I'm summarizing Paul here, when he says, yes, Torah is important, true, thumbs up, but it's also impotent, it's powerless, it's inefficient, incapable, in what sphere? Okay, I hear a few, somebody raise your hand, let me just call on somebody here. In what sense, Colin, why is the law impotent?
Because it doesn't save you.
Okay, excellent, that's exactly right. Yeah, there's things that the law can do and does do very well. But when it comes to getting us access to the table of God, access to the presence of God, access to the favor of God, the law is impotent. Which is why at times it does feel as though Paul is walking a bit of a tightrope, simultaneously affirming but also cautioning us in our relationship to Torah. Now, this is probably as good a time as any to remind you that Paul was not writing a book to be published by Zondervan or Nelson or Harper One. No. Paul was writing a letter into a specific situation, a pastoral, historical, personal situation, very much like a phone call, right? There's somebody on the other end of the line. There's somebody that is being spoken to. There's a situation, there's a circumstance into which Paul is speaking and writing and expressing himself, okay? So Paul is well aware that the specific situation and circumstance into which he's writing is one in which Torah has been misapprehended. Torah has been misunderstood, and so he walks, I would say very successfully, but others would say very carefully, and that would be true as well, this line between an affirmation of the Old Testament, an affirmation of the writings of Moses, but also being very clear what that sphere is and what that sphere is not. And that is, I think, a fair summary of Romans 7. That's all the time we're going to spend on Romans 7, except to quote the last two verses. So if you've got your Bibles open there, you can look at it or you can note it here on the screen. As Paul draws the importance of Torah as well as the simultaneous impotence of Torah together, he, in this at least semi-autobiographical sketch, says these words, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, that's got amazing grace overtones, doesn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" I need deliverance. I need salvation. I need rescuing. I need healing. From what, Paul? From this body of death. The word body is an important word here. The word death is an important word here. "Oh, wretched man that I am, finding myself trapped between the moral requirement of the law and my inability to execute that moral requirement." And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, with the mind, an extremely important word that we will return to, "I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And just like that, quite to the unresolved dissatisfaction of many a Bible reader through history, Romans 7 ends. It just collapses in on itself in a fit of almost desperation and despair. "Oh, wretched man that I am, I need to be delivered from this body of death." And then this little whisper of hope, "I thank God, but with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And we are now into Romans chapter 8, and we will go through every verse. Every verse. Now again, I've said already I could preach hundreds or thousands of sermons from Romans 8 alone. Today is going to be one sermon. Let's read the first three verses together. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free," there's that Exodus language, "from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh." Okay, we're going to have a blast here, so prepare yourselves. Paul is absolutely emphatic at the close of Romans chapter 7. Sin is the problem, not the law. But because the law magnifies sin, it can create a sense of despair. Probably there are many in this room who at certain times in your Christian journey and walk have had a sense or a feeling of despair. "I'll never make it. I can't do it. I can't keep up. The bar is too high." If you find yourself there, you can be happy that Paul, at the close of Romans 7, autobiographically describes the very same thing. Who will deliver me? And in the first of four sections in Romans chapter 8, we find this incredible emphasis on life and the Spirit. I've told you already that when Paul is writing, the stories of Adam, the stories of Abraham, and the stories of Exodus are always not on the back burner, they're on the front burner. And Adam was not alive. We could say he was dead. He had not yet existed, but when God breathed into his nostrils, he became alive by the Spirit. Paul cries out, "I'm in a dead situation with a dead body, an unliving body." God sends his Spirit and life emerges. Paul at the end of Romans 7 says, "I'm dead. I'm in a lifeless body. I'm in a hopeless situation." And what does God send? The same thing he sent back in Genesis. He sends the Spirit and he sends life. Now this gets absolutely incredible. Come with me on a journey. I love the way that N.T. Wright says this in his commentary. He says the Spirit arrives in Romans chapter 8 like a fresh character in a play. If you go back, let me just take a quick drink here. If you go back and read the whole of Romans up to this point, Paul has said precious little about the Spirit. Very little about the Spirit, and certainly no theology of the Spirit. But here the Holy Spirit just shows up. I like how Wright says it. Like a character in a play. And did you notice that Paul says something there in verse 3? He says in verse 3 that what law could not do, what Torah could not do, it was impotent in this capacity. These two words occur together. What the law could not do, I'm in verse 3, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. I want you just to say those two words with me if you would. God did. And one more time. God did. Paul's basic point here in the opening of Romans chapter 8 is that God did something. God did something. Now, we'll talk about what it is that he did. It's incredible what he did. But the thing that God did, Torah couldn't do. Torah left Paul in a state of despair, but God did something. And what it says in the rest there of verse 3 is fascinating. If you follow this thought, this is a game-changing thought. It's a life-changing thought. It says that God condemned sin in the flesh. We can further reduce that to this. God condemned sin. Torah couldn't condemn sin. Torah magnified sin. It increased sin. It exacerbated sin. But God did something. What did God do, Paul? God condemned sin. Okay, let's unpack. This is incredible. Here we go. So yes, sin condemned you. Notice the purposeful use of past tense. Past tense. Yes, sin condemned you, but God condemned sin. Can somebody say amen? That is, let's unpack that. That is to say that in Jesus, God pronounced the verdict of condemnation on sin. Are you feeling me? Let's make it clearer still. Sin did condemn you to die, but God in Christ condemned sin to death. Now notice, it sounds like God condemned Jesus, but that's not what the text says. The text says God condemned sin. Jesus became the bearer and the wearer of sin, but God's wrath and God's outpouring of judgment was not on Jesus as such. It was on the sin that Jesus was bearing. Are we together, everyone? See, God did something that the law brought us under condemnation. God wrapped all of that condemnation up into one location, placed it on one person, and in one act, once and for all, that phrase literally comes from Scripture, once and for all, from the book of Hebrews, he condemned sin in Jesus. And so we could say it this way, in the death of Jesus, God brought an end of history event, his judgment on sin. If I ask you the question, when will God judge sin? 99% of you would say at the end, at the second coming, when he returns. Any Jew would have answered similarly. God will judge the nations. God will judge sin at the end. Beloved, I want you to hear the strength of this. What God did in the cross is he reached, as it were, forward into an end of history event, namely his judgment on sin, and he dragged that end of history event, just like you drag something on your desktop, he dragged that end of history event into the middle of history. And he put all of that sin onto Jesus. Of course, Jesus was voluntarily participating in this. He himself said to Pilate, "My Father and I have discussed this. This is the plan." And God brought that end of history event into the middle of history so we can see now, and this is not an exaggeration, sin has been dealt with in Jesus. You see, Torah, the law, increases your sense of sin. But God did something that you couldn't do. God did something that no human being could do. God condemned sin in the person of Jesus. No wonder Paul begins Romans chapter 8 with this startling, electrifying, incomparable opening line. There is therefore now. Now, right now, here, there is therefore now no condemnation. Can somebody say amen? To those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already discussed, and I'm just hoping that somebody might be able to give me the right answer here. For Paul, in this letter, give me an answer from Romans. How would Paul know, or how would you know, or how would anyone know if you were in Christ Jesus? You had been baptized. You had been baptized. If you have the symbol of baptism and the sign of faith, then you have the present assurance of the Holy Spirit that there is no condemnation left over for you because all that condemnation was already poured out on all the sin that was wrapped up in Jesus in one time and one place. There is therefore now no condemnation. The Exodus story, as we've already mentioned several times, is in Paul's mind. A really cool thing happens here. Come with me to verse 4. What happens when God wraps up all of that sin, places it on Jesus, and then condemns the sin? Verse 4 happens, that the righteous requirement of Torah might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We had a whole Sabbath school class on this morning. Our whole Sabbath school class was on this idea that a Spirit-filled person is living in harmony with Torah. And a really cool thing happens. For Paul, when sin is defeated by the death of Jesus, the law, Torah, by the Spirit, assumes its rightful and life-giving role of teaching us how to live as free people. We've already noted that in the very giving of the law in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not begin, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's not how the Ten Commandments begin. How do the Ten Commandments begin? "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Only when the people were already free, already liberated, Egypt is in the rearview mirror, Pharaoh's armies are scattered on the seashore, lifeless, only then does God say, "Now this is how you live as a free person." You see, friends, when we orient ourselves to Torah correctly, Torah becomes that good, spiritual, wonderful, holy thing that God intended it to be, a manual on how to live as free people. Ah, it's incredible. Now, let's just read a little bit more here in Romans 8. We'll skip through some of this. Not we're skipping it. We're just going to read through because there's a certain flow of logic here, a certain flow of language. Verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds," their what, everyone? Their minds on the things of the flesh. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There's life. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the Torah of God, nor indeed can be." This is crucial idea here. Notice Paul is talking about the mind. Think back to him crying out in despair in Romans chapter 7 when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "I'm so happy with my mind I serve God's law, but I'm trapped in a body that wants to go the wrong way." Paul's problem is not that his mind is broken. The converted Christian's problem is not that their mind is broken. It's that they're trapped in a body that has strong desires and wants to depart from the will of God. Incredible. Verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God," those who are living this fleshly life. "You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now this is key. Verse 9, when Paul says, "But you," I'm reading in the King James, or New King James here, and in the English we have "you," and it could be either plural or singular depending on the usage. And it's not immediately obvious. Is Paul saying the singular you? The answer here is that the word that is translated "you," not the verb, the pronoun that is translated "you," is "you" plural. Why does that matter? Oh, friends, Paul is writing to his readers on the assumption that they are not under condemnation. "You all," I'll insert that here, verse 9, "but you all are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you all. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Paul writes under the assumption of spirituality and of conversion and of having died in baptism. Verse 10, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead." That's exactly how Romans 7 closes, crying out for deliverance from his body, his lifeless dead body, which needs a resurrection. Fortunately, God is in the business of providing resurrections to dead bodies. Can somebody say amen? The last part of verse 10 there, "The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life." There it is again, breathing that life into the nostrils of every one of us. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. This language of dwelling in the Spirit and even of the Spirit dwelling in us is all temple language. It's all saturated in that language that God dwelt with Israel and Israel traveled and journeyed with Yahweh. When you are baptized, when you enter into your own personal exodus, where you personally pass through the Red Sea and come into the promised land, you get a new station and a new status, a new where you are and a new who you are. You are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, God has dealt with your sin, and there is now, right now here today, no condemnation, because of all of your condemnation was already heaped on Jesus, an end of history event brought into the middle of history. Now, there's a really cool thing happening here, and it's a little deep for some, but I'll just briefly mention it. If you notice carefully Paul's movement in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's actually following the very Exodus story. Chapter 6, he describes baptism, which is the Red Sea event. Chapter 7, he spends all of his time on his apology for the law. And when we get to chapter 8, the Spirit shows up. Remember how N.T. Wright said it? Like a fresh character in a play. Well, why does the Spirit show up here? Because the Spirit of Yahweh is the one that led the children of Israel for 40 years in their wilderness wanderings, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. The Spirit shows up to show us how to wander, how to live in the wilderness of sin in which we now find ourselves. Paul is following incredibly and even not all that subtly the very wanderings, the very narrative of Israel. It's just absolutely incredible. Write comments on this idea. Christian assurance is built on the argument of Romans 8, 1 to 11. Assurance of salvation, assurance of your standing before God, not on the basis of Torah. It's impotent in that regard, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. God did something. On the basis of what happened in Jesus, historically the Messiah. And on the solid, unbreakable link between, I love that, for those of you that are readers of Ellen White, she talks about how when, and I hope that's all of you, she talks about when Jesus came to this earth, he came to this earth and became a human being, she says, by a chain that is never to be broken. So I love the language there, the unbreakable link between the Messiah and his people. He is one of us. Just briefly on that, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, for unto us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child was born in Bethlehem, but the Son of God was given to the human race by an unbreakable link. This is what is meant later in another place in Scripture where it says that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He is linked eternally and inextricably with us. He is one of us. There is a human being on the throne of God, and that human being's name is Jesus. The Messiah and his people, unbreakably connected, of which faith is a sign, baptism is the symbol, the Spirit is the personal guarantee leading us like a pillar through the night and through the day in our wilderness wanderings. Christian assurance is always balanced by warnings against complacency. Some would say if you preach the gospel too strongly, people will lapse into complacency, they will lapse into sin, they will lapse into idolatry and immorality. I totally disagree. The religion that says you had better or else is a religion that will get you exactly nowhere except to self-deceit and despair. But when the true religion of God comes to us and says, I invite you, I ask you, I urge you to come and be one of my sons and one of my daughters, obedience comes as a matter of course, not as a matter of requirement in order to obtain something. Incredible things start happening. Then we find ourselves in 12 to 17. In 12 to 17, Paul comes here to what you could say is the pinnacle of the pinnacle of the pinnacle of the whole of Romans. I'm in verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, there it is again, the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, there's that wilderness wandering imagery. These are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage. That's Exodus language. To fear, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. And if we are heirs of God, then we are joint heirs with Jesus, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, this is big here. We've already noted several times, but we'll say it again. The Exodus narrative is in the background here. How did the whole Exodus narrative begin? It began at the burning bush where God appeared to a man named, what was his name, everyone? Moses, and said, say this to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. And Paul just said, when you are led by the Spirit, when you have come into Christ by incorporation and representation and baptism, you are the son and daughter of God. You are the one that God calls out of Egypt. God has a plan for your life, and it's not bondage. God has a plan for your life, and it's not fear. God's plan for your life is to live in the full freedom that he created you to live in. Let my son go. And what Paul says here is absolutely incredible. He says that the Holy Spirit literally comes into you, and the Holy Spirit says in you and to you and even through you, God is your dad. God is your father. God is the one who loves you. Just as the Spirit, the pillar of cloud and fire, led the children of Israel not to Egypt, but from Egypt, Paul says here, God is not leading you back to Egypt. He's not leading you back to bondage. He essentially says, if you go back to the works of the flesh, you go back to Egypt, you go back to die like all of those that are scattered on the seashore of the Red Sea. God is leading you to freedom. He's leading you to the promised land. God has big plans for you. Amen? And that plan ultimately is freedom. 4:17, I love this here. I should say 8:17, not 4:17. The NIV says co-heirs. The NLT says together with Christ. I mean, this is an incredible point that Paul is making. He says, wait a minute. If Jesus is the heir of God, the inheritor of God, and you are bound to Jesus by an unbreakable chain, then he uses this fascinating word. You're a joint heir with Jesus. Let me translate that for you. That means that if you are incorporated into Christ by incorporation and representation through baptism and faith, you are as secure as Jesus is even now sitting on the throne of God. I mean, if he's an heir and you're a joint heir, how secure is Jesus' place in heaven right now? Reasonably secure, moderately secure, or absolutely perfectly, unalterably secure? Which is it? It's unalterably secure. And listen to me, if you're a joint heir, your place is similarly secure. I've said this several times, but we'll put it up here on the screen for you. Because of representation, this goes back to the monarchy where the king represented the people. Adam, of course, ultimately in the beginning represented the people. David represented the people. So you have this idea that the Messiah was a representative because of representation, but even more importantly, because of incorporation. Because whatever is true of Jesus is true of his followers because he's the creator. Because of representation and incorporation, what is true of Jesus the Messiah is true of his people. This is why Paul can say in another place in Ephesians, we are already seated with God in heavenly places. It's already happened in Jesus. You and I are just living in this little interim period, this little intermission where the promises have not yet been actualized for us, but they have been actualized in Jesus. And because Jesus is a human being, and because he's our brother by an unbreakable chain, his ascension to heaven is the guarantee that you also will ascend. In fact, Paul's going to go to someplace this incredible. It's going to make some of you a little uncomfortable. God's own spirit tells you something important. In fact, he tells you the most important thing. He says something that only he can say, and in a way that only he can say it. He says, you are my son. You are my daughter. You are my child. God tells you this. It's not the preacher that tells you this. It's God that tells you this. And I love the way that Tonstad taps into this idea of Abba, Father. These are terms of endearment. Like my sons call me Papa. My sons don't call me David, they call me Papa. It's a term of endearment, it's a term of relation, it's a term of connection. And notice what Tonstad says, Abba, Father, is a multi-layered exclamation carrying untapped revisionary potential. Let me just translate that for you, I underlined it. It means this one idea can rewrite your whole story. This one idea can rewrite your whole concept of God, of religion, and of the Bible. Untapped revisionary potential that God is your daddy. Well, in what ways, Dr. Tonstad, can it rewrite our story? Well, there is in this image of God as your daddy. I mean, who here is a dad? I just look up and I see Ken Burrett sitting there. I love the way that Kenny's children relate to him. They love him. They come to him. They trust him. Annabelle would trust Ken implicitly. Jarvis would trust Ken implicitly. Right? Those of us that have children, especially as a father, we know that trust, they just lean onto us and into us. There is in this image of the father-son and father-daughter relationship, trust and understanding and emotion, all owing to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, now brought home to believers by the Holy Spirit. It's not a preacher that tells you this. It's the Holy Spirit that tells you that you're God's daughter and God's son. Nothing in Romans captures more poignantly the reversal of what happened when sin sneaked in to deceive at ground zero in the story. That's Genesis 3. Sin snuck in, took the law of God captive, tricked Eve, deceived Eve and to some degree Adam, and the whole thing, the wheels came off. It went to custard, as they say. Nothing proves more definitively that believers have been undeceived when we call God Dad. You are not undeceived. You are now undeceived. Dad. Tonstad says this is the quintessential expression of homecoming just a few Sabbaths ago. Maybe last Sabbath, for all I can remember. It was either the last Sabbath or the Sabbath before. Vern Parmenter preached an incredible sermon on the prodigal son coming home to your dad who loves you and embraces you. You see, friends, deceived Adam and Eve ran from God in fear, but Abba Father urges us to run to God in love. We can say it like this. God is not someone to hide from, but someone to hide in. If Jarvis was scared, he would hide in Ken's arms. If Annabelle needed protection, she wouldn't hide from Ken, she would hide in Ken. God is not someone to run from. He is someone to run to. And the Spirit tells you, run to him. He loves you. He wants to save you. He will protect you. His embrace is waiting for you. And it's not the preacher that tells you this. Paul says, the Holy Spirit tells you this. God is your dad. And some of you, like me, had deadbeat dads. Like dads that you were more inclined to run from. I had two deadbeat dads until finally in my early teens, I got a good dad. So Paul wants to rewrite. If he had a bad dad, he can rewrite that history. If he had a good dad, imagine your good dad times 1,000,000,000. Run to this God, to your father. Paul then goes in the next section to this really incredible place where he starts writing expansively now. He's kind of made his point, and Paul is, it's getting big now. You can feel there's almost a kind of euphoria, a kind of elation, a kind of there's a word I'm looking for here. It's escaping me. There's a celebratory tone that has been struck. Now, Paul's on fire. I mean, Paul isn't not just writing this as a disinterested academic sitting in an ivory tower somewhere. Paul is now feeling the movings, the emotive movings of the Spirit, and he starts going widescreen with the love of God, and he sees that the love of God is not only going to save people, it's not only going to rescue sons and daughters, it's going to rescue the whole creation. The love of God is going to rescue the whole cosmos. Look at this, verse 18, for I consider. By the way, did you notice? Did you notice how linear, how logical, how sequential the language is? Let me just give you a quick tour de force on this. Verse 2, 4, verse 3, 4. For, this is the first word of every verse that I'm quoting. Verse 5, 4, verse 6, 4, verse 7, because. Verse 8, so then. Verse 12, therefore. Verse 18, for I consider. Verse 19, for. Verse 20, for. Verse 22, for. Verse 23, not only that. Verse 24, for. Verse 28, and we know that. Verse 29, for. Verse 30, moreover. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? No wonder he comes to verse 38 and says, for I am persuaded. He is not, these are not the emotive ramblings of somebody who's just out of his mind. He is moving very carefully, very purposefully, very sequentially through a line of thought. He invites you to come on. For, not only that, so then, moreover. And at the close of this grand and glorious argument, he's like, for I am persuaded, parenthesis, and you should be too. So there, let's just read that. Verse 18, for I consider, this was Lyndon's beautiful prayer, for I consider that the sufferings of the present are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Notice the word glory, glorified, is starting to rear its head. For the earnest expectation of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The image here is that all of creation is, as it were, up on tiptoe. The creation itself, the giraffes and the rhinoceros and the fish of the sea and even whole ecosystems are, as it were, he's personifying here, creation itself getting up on its tippy toes to look into the redemption that is coming for God's sons and daughters. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, it wasn't creation's fault, but because of him, God, who subjected it in hope, because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What, creation's going to get its own exodus? Who here wants to raise their hand and say with me that you are deeply concerned about the state of the environment and of the world? Who would say that's a serious, I am deeply concerned. My sons will tell you, my wife will tell you, I'm a bit of a legalist about these things. I'm just so deeply concerned. I want to tell you that Paul is saying, not only do human beings get their own exodus, creation itself will get an exodus. Oh, creation groans. I'm in verse 22. And labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we are groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's Exodus language, redemption, rescue. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen, that's not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But what we hope for, we don't see, but we eagerly, that word has come up now two or three times, we eagerly wait for it. I'm in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our eager expectation. It helps our weaknesses, for we don't even know how to pray like we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself comes and teaches us how to intercede with groanings that cannot be uttered. He who searches hearts and the minds of the Spirit, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Oh, mercy. Just stop it. It's just another level of incredible. In this section, the stories of Adam and of Abraham and of the Exodus all swirl together into a grand celebration of God's promise and God's victory. If you paid careful attention, you would have noticed that Paul used this onomatopoeic word. Onomatopoeic means it sounds like the thing, groan, to groan. He says that three things groan. He says all of creation groans. He says all Christians groan. And then he even says that God is groaning. You've got a groaning creation, you've got a groaning Christian, and you've got a groaning comforter. All of them waiting with eager expectation. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that in this interim, in this intermission period in which sin has been conquered but has not yet been fully conquered, at least not in our reality yet, in that intermission, Paul says all of creation is leaning in up on its tippy toes with eager expectation. And he says an incredible thing. He says, we don't even know how to pray. Who here can raise their hands and say with me that sometimes you feel led to pray and you get down on your knees, you don't even know how to pray? Does anybody else just feel like, I mean, I've been a follower of Jesus now for 20 years. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. Notice what Paul says here. He says true prayer is not only intimate, Abba, Father. At some level, prayer is ignorant. How do we pray for everything that needs to be prayed for? I mean, Lyndon, your prayer was beautiful, but we always know that we're only praying for a fraction of 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 a percentage of the things that need praying for. So if you are ever like me, you get on your knees and you're like, well, how long should I spend down here? Like the rest of my day? Because that wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface. How do we pray? We pray not only intimately. Paul says we pray ignorantly. And then he goes so far as to say, at times our prayer can even be incoherent. We don't even know how to say it. We just say, God, like Peter, save me. And God just reads all of that by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and groans with us in our intimacy, groans with us in our ignorance, groans with us in our incoherence. And God says, I know exactly what you mean. You can't say it, but you just feel that you need to. God's like, I gotcha. I speak, Carolyn. I speak, Mila. I speak, Sally. I speak, Karen. I speak, Casey. I speak, Claire. I speak, Jordy. I speak you. I hear you. I know. I know. Just blurt it out. Bubble it out. Oh, man, can we go on? I don't think so. You see, friends, when we love God supremely and we love others genuinely, this really crazy thing happens. Torah is kept. We end up keeping Torah. Like they say that the secret to happiness is trying not to be happy, but trying to serve others, and all of a sudden you end up happy. If you obsess over Torah, you will never keep Torah. If you obsess over God and over love and over service, you will keep Torah. In authentically loving those around us, we keep Torah. Paul opened much of Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 to 31 with this idea that humanity was misshaped by idolatry and immorality, that humanity was fundamentally flawed. But now he has come full circle, and he has arrived at a redeemed, adopted, and image-bearing human family. Notice this is exactly the language. I love the Kingdom New Testament here in Romans 8, 28, 29. By the way, the best known verse in all of Romans is 8:28. We can't skip that. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And then Paul does something in verses 29 and 30 that's remarkable. Paul is so certain about your standing with God in Christ by incorporation and representation. Are you ready for this? For those of you that are of the Seventh-day Adventist persuasion, particularly of the conservative Seventh-day Adventist persuasion, this is going to drive you crazy. But Paul is going to move from justification straight to glorification and says nary a whisper about sanctification. Let me just read it to you here. Those that he foreknew, you see, he also marked out in advance to be shaped according to the model of the image of his son. That's the language of Genesis. Let us make man in our image. Let's shape them in a certain way, so that he might be the firstborn of a large family. Can somebody say amen? God has a large family in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Those that he marked out in advance, he also called, and those that he called, he justified, and those that he justified, he glorified. It is justification straight to glorification. Notice what I say here. Paul moves seamlessly and purposefully from justification straight to glorification. Nary a mention of sanctification, much to the chagrin of many a conservative Christian. You see, friends, for Paul, sanctification, that's the process of becoming more like God. Listen to this. This could change your life. For Paul, sanctification, that is growing in love, love for God and love for others, is a foregone conclusion. Indeed, it's a joy and a privilege, not a dutiful responsibility and requirement that is foisted upon you by some church structure or by your own inner voice of conscience. No. God just brings us from justification, and he just transports us like the old Star Trek movies. Beam me up, Scotty. He just transports us to glorification because Jesus is on the throne and he's human and all of the sin was heaped up on him. God did something in Jesus, that end of history event brought into the middle of history, so you can be absolutely certain that God is your dad and heaven is your home. Or more precisely, creation renewed is your home. The new heaven and the new earth. Are we having fun, Tony? Are we having fun here? And then finally, verses 31 to 39, this is Paul at his best. His very, very, very best. There is, in my opinion, there's no writing, there is no passage in the whole of the Pauline corpus, in anything that we have access to that Paul wrote. Paul probably wrote a great many things that we don't have, that have been lost. But in all of what we do have, nothing, Nothing is more grand, more beautiful, more poetic, more encouraging, more inspiring, more heart-strengthening than Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And all we're going to do here is we're just going to read it and just bask in it. And I want you to feel it, not as an ancient text. I want you to feel it, not as an academic disconnection from your life. I want you to feel it as your reality, as God's whisper of love to you. Bask in the beauty of this. Woo, Paul, he catches his breath momentarily as I briefly catch mine. What then shall we say to all of these things? What do you say to all of that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can you say amen? Oh, it gets even better. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is it that condemns us? It's Christ that died. And furthermore, he is also already risen, even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who would separate us from the love of Christ? Would tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, we are killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. A brief pause. Friends, we already noted that the way that Paul begins is the way he's ending, and he ends on this incredible celebration, this climax of praise. And he does so by asking four questions. And the implied rhetorical answer to these questions is obvious to anybody who's read the letter or who is listening to this sermon. If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? The answer is no one. Who shall bring a charge against us? What's the answer? The answer is no one. Who could condemn us? What's the answer? No one. By the way, that includes yourself. If Satan doesn't have the power to condemn you, and nobody has the power to condemn you, then don't take that power upon yourself. Who will separate us from God's love? What's the implied answer? It's just a machine gun of questions that is designed to get you to say, wait a minute, this is true and this is for me? Even me? Check this out. That little phrase right there, that four-word phrase, God is for us. The most basic formulation of the entire story of Scripture is found in those four words, those four syllables. God is for us. I want you to say right now with me, God is for me. Say it with me if you would. God is for me. And one more time, God is for me. Paul says, what shall we say to all of this? And his basic summary of the whole of Scripture is, well, this is what we can say with certainty. No one can condemn. No one can accuse, no one can separate. God is for us. And if God is for us, in a rhetorical flourish, what does Paul say? Who could be against us? In chapters 5 to 8, God's incomparable, incredible love takes center stage. Can somebody say amen? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Say it now with me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Say it. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. God can fix you. God can fix your heart. God can fix the earth. He can fix everything. Do you believe that? Paul is saying love has won, love is winning, and love will win. And in the meantime, as creation groans and as Christians groan, we can take great consolation in the fact that God himself in the person of the Spirit comes right alongside of us and groans with us. And sometimes he even groans for us because we don't know how to say what needs to be said. He closes with these words, for I am persuaded. And I hope you are too. That neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or anything that is to come in the future. Not height, not depth, not any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen and amen and amen. Father in heaven, today we respond to your love, to your word, to what you and Jesus and the Spirit in your great triune plan of redemption wrought together. You brought about something that we could have never conceived of, and if we could have conceived of it, we would not have had the courage or the bravery to go through with it, but Jesus did. And today we bask in that reality. We have a new station. We have a new status. We have a new where we are. We have a new whose we are. And we step into that new Exodus experience. Father, we traverse in our mind's eye back for many thousands of years and imagine what it would have been like for the children of the children of Israel to step for the first time into that promised land and to breathe that air and to taste those grapes and to taste that water and say, this is now my home. God is my Father. His Spirit has led me here. Father, we know that that day is coming in the not too distant future where we will drink that water and taste those grapes and breathe that air. But in the meantime, in the intermission where we believe by faith that Jesus is seated at your right hand, help us to live and to love and to serve is our prayer in the mighty saving name of Jesus. Let all of God's people who wander in the wilderness of the world say with me, amen and amen.